I would ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to Romans, the third chapter, Romans chapter 3. We are studying in this great, great epistle. The theme of this great epistle is the gospel of God. I guess you could say the passage that really expresses this gospel is found in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. You hold your hand there after you find Romans chapter 3. Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, not the power of man, but the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness, what I need most, what I need because I don't have, is righteousness. And in this gospel is righteousness, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." We looked at a whole section in verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. We looked at a whole section talking about why we need this gospel. We saw it's because the wrath of God, 1:18 says, hangs over man. Why? Because man is sinful. Because man is separated from a holy God. Man does not have the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, man is under this wrath. He will face hell when he dies. Unless something happens, unless God intervenes. In fact, when we come to the end of that section, 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, we're left absolutely hopeless. Notice verse 20 of chapter 3. "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." There's nothing you can do about this condition. You and I are in a predicament. Terrible, terrible predicament. And we can't do anything about it. There's nothing the flesh can do. You can try to be moral if you'd like. You can even go to church if you would like. You can do all kinds of things. You can give money. You can be a philanthropist. You can do anything you want to do in this life in your flesh, but it will not allow you to be justified before a holy God. You see, God's standard for justification is His law. If you could keep it, and you could look at it, and then you could say, well, I kept it, therefore I am justified. When I stand before God, I can say that. I'm justified. If that's the standard, I'm justified. Problem is, nobody can say that. The law, notice in verse 20, comes the knowledge of sin. All the law does is shows me that I'm a sinner. When I look at it, what do I see? I see how far I fall. I can't live up to the standard. I look at that law and I say, I can't be justified. I can't live up to that. Oh, I do some good things once in a while. We all do. But listen, the flesh cannot live up to the perfect standard of righteousness of God. We need God, friends. We need God. We need Him. We need Him. And we are in a hopeless, hopeless condition when we come to the end of 1:18 through 3:20. We're left absolutely hopeless. I know why there are so many religions in the world. Because man is so disconnected from God, he's trying to find a way to Him. He may not use those words, but you look at, and he may not be seeking the God of the Bible. But he's looking for the other. He's looking for something outside of him because he knows he's disconnected. He looks at himself and he sees things that he wishes he did not do. He sees things, he sees how evil he is. He sees how empty life is. When people ask those questions, what is the meaning of life and what is the purpose of life? And how can I have eternal life? They're asking the same question that Job asked way back in the oldest book in the Bible, how can a man be right with God? He just says it in different ways. Bildad, Job's friend, said it like this, How can a man be right with God? How can a man born of woman, flesh, be right with God? How can he be clean? How can I be clean? How can you be clean enough to enter into the presence of a holy God? That's the reason there are so many religions. Man is disconnected, and they're all trying to answer the same question. How can man be right with God? And the sad thing is, man can never be right with God on his own. And that is why I told you last time, when you read verse 21, you ought to jump up and down for joy. But now, God did something. That's the transition of Romans. We were left hopeless in verse 20. And now we come to the but now. And if you're a Christian, you ought to say, thank you, God. Thank you for the but now. Or I would be in my sin. I would still be under sin without hope. Because now we come to we see what God has done. This is the divine side. We've seen the human side, 118 through 20, 320. Now we see the divine side. We see what God has done about what man has done. But now, and the question I asked you last time, I ask you today, have you had a but now experience? Are you still under your sin? This is about being under grace from here on out, because this is something that God does. Verse 21 says, apart from the law, this righteousness of God has been manifested. Speaking of Christ, he is the one that came into the world and showed us the righteousness of God. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, it was not some last minute idea on the plan of God. He has always been his plan, the scriptures tell us. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is how I receive that righteousness. 1 Peter 3:18, just hold your hand in Romans and flip over to 1 Peter 3:18. The whole reason for the work of Christ, the whole reason for Christ coming into the world is found here in summed up for us here in 1 Peter 3:18. It says this, For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. He's the just, we're the unjust. So that why? That he might bring us to God. The goal in salvation is that you will get to go to God. God. It's not to have a better life, a better marriage, a better job, a better, whatever you think it's all about. It's so that you who are separated from God may be able to come to God. The one you need so desperately, the one I need so desperately. You understand why our message is so important for today, to this world in which we live. It's because if there's anything our world needs to know, it is how they can get right with God, because God is what they need. It's not the wisdom of man, it is the wisdom of God. The whole goal in the work of Christ is that he might bring you and I, who are separated from God, to God. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Now, I just want to focus on two verses this morning with you. Two verses that I would just like to tell you that if you would base your life on these two verses, these verses would keep you as a Christian from ever floundering again. Many Christians flounder because they do not understand what these two verses are telling us, or they forget what they're teaching us. These two verses you can build your very life on. They say this, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or all have sinned, everybody has sinned, and everybody is lacking the glory of God. the word fall short, lacking the glory of God. Verse 24, and listen, you must believe that statement. You must believe that statement to be a Christian. You must. You must. Jesus did not come to save the well, those who think everything is fine with themselves. He came for those who are sick and they know they are sick. But you must start with verse 23 because verse 24 will make no sense to you if you do not believe verse 23. Verse 24, the reason for verse 24 is verse 23. The two very important verses in all of the scripture. Verse 24 saying this, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is the truth about man. This is the truth that's stated again. We've seen it earlier in the book of Romans, but he states it again for us here in verse 23, that this is man's predicament. All have sinned. No, none are righteous, no, not one. Nobody can say they are not a sinner. We all are sinners. All 6 billion of us, if it's that many or less, I can't remember the latest count. But 6 billion of us on this planet have the same basic problem. We are sinners. We are sinners. And we have all lacking the glory of God. We have all missed the mark. That's what sin means. Sin, the reason why there's divorce, the reason why there's murder, the reason why there's storms, the reason why there are wars, the reason why there's conflict, the reason why you have all the problems you have and that I have is because of sin, sickness and disease, because of sin. That is the human condition. That is a correct understanding and a correct doctrine of man. It does not matter what they might try to tell you in psychology. It does not matter what they might try to tell you in school regarding anthropology. Man is born into this world a sinner. We inherited it from Adam, from the fall. It has infected the entire human race. That is our predicament. All of us have the seeds of every sin within us. I am capable of murder. I have not murdered, but I'm capable of it. Jesus says, have you ever hated? I say, yes. He says, well, you've got then the seeds of murder in you. You never committed adultery, but you lust in your heart. Listen, we all have the seed of every, as Dr. Scott said last week, we have the seed of every sin. We are capable of every sin because of the fall. That is our condition. That is our predicament. And we all lack the glory of God. Fall short or we lack the glory of God. You know what? Man always starts with man. He does. It's always how things affect me. It's always what I need to do. It's always about my personal fulfillment. It's always about my needs. Man thinks all of life is about him, and God is simply there to conform to what man might want. That is how we think. That is the pride of man. We think like that. Just evaluate yourself sometime. Are you living for the glory of man? Or are you living for the glory of God? Your natural inclination is man, man-centered. You think of what's good for you, best for you, and how God might accommodate that. But sin is about you and I failing to acknowledge, failing to start with God. You follow me? That's what it means to lack the glory of God. I don't naturally think about what God wants. Because I think about me, that's pride. I'm lacking in thinking about God's holiness and God's majesty and God's power and thinking about God and who He is and what He desires and what He wills. I am consumed with myself, as are you. in your sinful state. That is why he uses that. We fall short of his glory. When I sin, I may hurt you when I sin, but that is really not what sin is about. Sin is about what it does to God. We just can't reduce it all to you did this to me and I did this to you and that's all. No, it is what we are doing to God and his glory. The reason I should treat you better is because of the glory of God. Not because of you and not because of me. But I don't think that way and neither do you. I've reduced it all to this level. And I think of it only in terms of how it affects me, how it affects you. Because I'm more concerned about the glory of man than I am the glory of God. Man, then naturally, in his sinful state, does not start with God. He has fallen short of that. He has fallen short of that. He has trampled the glory of God. We trample it all the time with our pride. With our pride. That's why you always hear them say in the confessions, it is life, the meaning of life is to bring glory to God. That's why he put us here. We're all out of whack. We're not doing what he put us here to do. Because we are only thinking of the glory of ourselves, the glory of man, and not the glory of God. So much, and sadly to say, so much Christian literature is about the glory of man and the needs of man and the desires of man and the wants of man and the happiness of man and all this man stuff. When the real issue is the glory of God and living to the glory. You start desiring to live to the glory of God, it will change your life. It will change your life. Because that is why he put you here. If you run every decision through the glory of God, if you run every action through the glory of God, his glory, his righteousness, his plan, you will begin to see incredible difference. Look at 118 for a moment. Let me just show you how we trample God's glory. 118 says it this way. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We suppress the truth. See that in verse 18? See in verse 23? We exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. And we worship idols. An idol, my friends, is anything you put before God. It can be your children. You can put your children before God. You can put your wife before God. You can put a boyfriend or a girlfriend before God. You can put a job before God. You can put good things before God. And that's an idol. You may not bow to some beast like they were certainly doing in some parts of the world. But we all have idols, and anything that's an idol takes from the glory of God. Look what he says in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, we turn our back on him. We turn our back on him. And that is why we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. A wage is a debt. I incur a debt to my employer that he owes me when I work for him, right? He owes me a wage. Am I saying that right? Yeah. When we sin, the wages of sin is death. We incur that when we sin. And that is why the Bible says, because we're sinners, we're without hope. We're sinners. Because we're sinners, we can't justify ourselves before God. Because we're sinners, I can't look at the law of God and say, I kept it. I'm justified. You got to let me in to heaven. You can't say that. Because we fall short. Because the law of God is the glory of God. The law of God is a statement of His holiness, and we've trampled it. We trample it. That's our predicament, friends, and that is why we need verse 24 so badly. That is why we need, but now, so badly. We need God to do something. I can't get myself out of this condition. I can't change this condition. I read in 1 Kings this morning, and Solomon is praying. He's praying for the people of Israel. He's praying for them, and he's saying, when they turn from back to you, when they repent of their sin, God, do something for them. God, do something for them. 1 Kings chapter 8. God, because that only you can rescue them. Only you can deliver them. You see, God has to do this. God must do something because man cannot. No flesh will be justified in His sight. All of your efforts are like filthy rags, Isaiah says. You can't improve your condition. And he comes to verse 24 and we see what God has done. He says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace to the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And I just want to talk about, you know, there's so many facets of salvation. There are so many, like I told you before, it's like a diamond and it sparkles on each side, and you could talk about each sparkle. And this is just one sparkle, but it's an important sparkle. It's an important part of our gospel of salvation. It's an important part of our message. And it's this idea of being justified. And I want you to notice it's a passive tense. It's something that God does. I don't justify myself. It's something that God does to me. Passive. Notice with me, go back up to verse 21. It says the righteousness of God has been manifested. Notice in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And now verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace. In the word justified, you have the same root word as in righteousness. You understand me? Justified means to be right. I'm right. There's the law. I'm right. I match up. You follow me? Same root, same idea here. I'm made right. I'm made right with God being justified. You will notice it says, so let me think about it this way. When I say God is justified me, what am I saying by that? Stay with me now, because we're getting into some very important truths here that you and I as Christians need to keep straight in our minds. And this is not an easy exercise. I've been working on this sermon 2 weeks. I had last week off. 2 weeks. Trying to get my small, simple mind around these great, great, eternal truths. So we could get a headache before it's over. But this is so, oh man, I just get so wonderful, so very wonderful. Are we made righteous or are we declared righteous? This is an important distinction to make when you hear the word justified. And I will show you the implications of that before we finish this morning. Okay? The question is, when I say you're being justified, am I saying that He is making you righteous? Or am I saying He is declaring you righteous? Go with me to Luke. Hold your hand in Romans and flip back to Luke for a moment. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 29. In Luke chapter 7, verse 29, some translations say a little different than the New American Standard, which is what I'm using, but look at this verse. This is interesting. It says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they, notice, acknowledged God's justice. Some translations say they justified God. You follow me? This is the same idea. It could say they justified God, or they acknowledge God's justice. Let me ask you this question. Are these people making God a just God, or are they simply declaring something that is true about God? You follow me? That is what justification is. When we say God justifies us, we are not saying that He does anything to change our nature. Yes, that happens. That happens in the great doctrine of regeneration and sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about that at this moment. We are simply talking about justifying you. Justifying you. What does He mean by that? He means that He declares something about you. He declares you to be right before Him. It's something that He does. He doesn't change your nature. It's not an inside work. It's a legal term. It's like a judge in a courtroom saying you are justified. The opposite is the word condemned. Think about this with me. The opposite is the word condemn. When a judge condemns you, is he making you guilty? No, you're already guilty. He is simply declaring something about you. He is simply saying to you, this is your status and this is your penalty. That is what we mean by justification or God justifying you. He is simply declaring something to be true about you. Go with me to chapter 5 of Romans. Back to Romans. Put Luke aside for now. Go back to Romans chapter 5. Notice with me in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, past tense. The point I want to make with this is that it is a one-time declaration by God. You follow me? That's past tense. You in the past were justified. You in the past were declared just before God. God did that at an appointed time. He did that when you exercised faith in Christ. We will see more specifically. But at the moment you put your faith in Christ, God declared you just and right. Don't get this confused with a presidential pardon. Though there are similarities, think about it like this. Though you could say that when the president or the governor comes along and says to a criminal or someone that's broken the law, he's saying, you're free to go. I declare you not guilty. Go. Or, excuse me, he doesn't say that. He just says, you're free to go. He doesn't say you're not guilty. He just says, you're free to go. The problem with that is there's still this crime hanging around out here, isn't there? Nobody's paid for the crime. In a pardon, have they? The president just said, we're not going to prosecute you. You're free to go. That's a pardon. That's a presidential or governor's pardon. That is not the case with justification. Justification says, I look at my holy law, God says. I'm in my courtroom. I look at my law and I see that somebody paid for your sin. Therefore, you are just. You are declared not guilty. That is your status, a new status that He gives me. I once was guilty previously. We saw 118 through 320. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Romans 3:23, guilty. But God now declares me not guilty, not pardoning me, not being unjust about it. He upholds His justice because somebody else pays for the crime that I have committed. It's a very important distinction. He declares me righteous. Doesn't make me internally righteous. It does not make me, this word does not change me in any way. It's simply a status word. A status change. I can say, because I have exercised faith in Christ, that I am justified. Now I will say this, a person who is justified, life will change. You cannot say you've been justified and your life has never changed. Because your life, you don't change your life to become justified. But a person who has truly exercised saving faith in Christ, God will declare him righteous and that life will change. And that's the rest of Romans, which we will see, hopefully on the side of heaven. If not, we'll talk about it in heaven. But you follow me? Important doctrine here, folks. Important doctrine. Important doctrine. Important to understand this truth. He declares you righteous. Let me say this to you. He declares you righteous by this word imputation. Imputation. He applies to your account this righteousness of Christ. Back in verse 21, the righteousness of God. What he does is this word imputation. He takes and he credits to your account that righteousness of Christ. There's a sense in which he gives you a new set of clothes. Okay? He clothes you in this righteousness. He clothes you in it because of your faith. It's credited to your account. Are you still in Romans? Go to Romans 4. Look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. When God opens the ledger, he looks at my name, Rod Bunton, he says, no balance due. Paid in full. Paid in full. Go to Philemon. Know where Philemon is? Happiness is sitting next to somebody that can find Philemon. Philemon comes right before Hebrews. Probably going to be one page in your Bible. Maybe two. But look at verse 17, verse 18. I don't know if you know the context of Philemon. Paul is writing to the very wealthy man, Christian, named Philemon, about a runaway slave named Onesimus. And he is basically appealing to Philemon to show favor to this slave. He is a brother in Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 18 of Philemon. But if he has any wrong, oh, I love it. But if he has any, but I can't even say it. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Right? Charge it to my account. You know, it's quite a list for Rod Bunton, but God has charged it to Christ's account. He's charged it to Christ's account. And he's imputed that righteousness of Christ to me. Right? He's charged Christ's righteousness to me. That's what imputation is. He's credited it to my account. When the ledger book is open, it will not say there's any wage due. There's no death due here. I'm justified. I'm not just pardoned. Yeah, that's part of it, but I'm not just pardoned. The sin is not hanging out there, unpaid for. The holiness and justice of God has been upheld because he judged it in Christ. And somebody paid it for me. Here's a really neat thought on that. Go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, this is the parable of the marriage feast. And you have all these people that they've been told to go into the streets and invite these people to the marriage feast. And what you see here is people come. It says the slaves go out and tell people the wedding is, he says in verse 9, go therefore, are you in Matthew 22? Go therefore to the main highways, as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. When the king came, this is a parable now, this is a parable talking about how the kingdom of God is like. He's saying, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he sees a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he says to him, the man was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into hell. And really, you know what we've seen here? You've seen the parable of the tares, how the tares will come into the church and they'll say they're Christians and they're really not. They look like it and they sound like it, but they're really not. You have people even in the church today who hang around the feast, who hang around the fellowship, who were present in there, But you know what? Everybody in this room this morning, I don't believe, has the wedding clothes on. I believe the implication of this is they went into the streets and they made this offer to everyone. And those who embraced it got the wedding clothes on. And those who did not have the wedding clothes on. The same opportunity to have wedding clothes was to this man as to everybody else that came. This man chose just to show up and be there in the assembly of the others. But yet, when the king came, the one who can see who has it on and who doesn't have it on, he knew who did and who did not. Folks, that's important. You can hang around a church and never, never have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You can talk the talk. You can look the part. You can have signed a decision card. But decision cards don't save you. The only thing that saves you is true saving faith, embracing Christ and trusting His righteousness to clothe me so that I stand before a holy God and can say, you've got the wedding clothes on. Does that make sense? Do you see that? This guy's not justified. Everybody else in the room was justified. Not because they're so wonderful, but because of their faith had enabled them to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They had the clothes on that were necessary to participate in that great feast with the bridegroom. I will say this, it's not a process. I guess I already said that from Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It's not a process. This is where the Roman Catholic Church gets it wrong. I believe, let me preface this, I believe there are Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, but they are not Christians because they believe in Roman Catholic dogma. They've put their faith in Christ, and they're truly trusting Christ, and therefore they're a Christian. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches totally opposite of what I've just told you. To the Roman Catholic Church, it's not a once-and-for-all declaration that is made about you. What you have to do in the Roman Catholic Church is you have to earn the merits in order to be declared righteous. You see the difference? It's not faith alone. It's not trusting the righteousness of another. You must trust in your own righteousness. Anne attended a wedding of a relative several years ago, and I don't know how this fit a wedding mass, but the pastor or the priest stood up there and says, "Don't you let those Protestants tell you that you can know for certain that you will go to heaven." You see, this was Martin Luther's problem. He never felt good enough. He never felt right. He was buying indulgences, selling indulgences. He was crawling on his knees to some shrine. He was doing everything he could think of to somehow earn favor with God. The best any Roman Catholic can hope for if they buy into the dogma of the church is purgatory. Because that will give them thousands and thousands of years to become righteous enough so that they can be declared righteous. That is the reason for the Reformation, friends. And that is the reason Rod Bunsen does not fellowship with pastors' groups in town that combine Roman Catholicism and Protestants together. Because I want that distinction to be made clear. Where the people in their pews may not understand this truth, I know their priests do. They preach it every week. They have Mass every week. And they tell people that you have to somehow earn favor with God through the church, through the things you do, through the graces. They use the terms, it's very confusing, but at the very, very, very bottom line of the whole thing is you cannot know for certain that you are going to heaven or that you are right with God. And that has incredible implications. Suppose a Christian man had an argument with his wife, and he didn't even Suppose a Christian man said some things very insensitively to his wife before he left for work, and he didn't even realize he had said anything. She's heard, of course, but he doesn't even realize it. The day goes on, and suddenly it dawns on him that maybe he was a little insensitive. And so he calls her and apologizes and confesses to God and everything. But imagine this. Suppose this Christian man died before he had a chance to call his wife or talk to God about it. Would he go to heaven or would he go to hell? He would go to heaven because he's been justified. He's been declared righteous based not on his righteousness, not on his shortcomings or successes. In other words, his sin is not ever again imputed to him. You follow me? Never again will sin be imputed to this man. God has removed that. God has removed that completely. Suppose this Christian man knows that he did some things wrong to his wife. The first illustration, he didn't know. The second illustration, he does know. He goes to work, takes them all day to finally, you know, call and tell God he's sorry and all those things. What if he died before he did any of that? Would he go to heaven or would he go to hell? Same answer, he would go to heaven. Why? Because he's been declared righteous once and for all. The sin issue is removed. The sin issue is removed. He's been declared righteous by God. So, and it's not something I can earn. That's what the verse says, isn't it? As a gift, by His grace, it's a gift. You know, somebody gave me a gift for my birthday. It was a gift. It didn't cost me nothing. They just gave it to me. I know it cost them something, though. It didn't cost me anything. By His grace, it's ours freely. Revelation 22:17, without cost. Come to me, all you who are thirsty, without cost. No cost to you. The Pope is wrong. Roman Catholic priests are wrong. The dogma of the Roman Church is wrong. That's why we had a Reformation. It's free. I can't earn that. I can't ever deserve that. I can't earn or deserve justification. That is a declaration by an eternal judge about me based on the righteousness of somebody else. I will do injustice to these next verses if I try to cover them now. So I'm not going to. If God doesn't come before next Sunday, please be here so we can finish this tremendous, tremendous theme, a tremendous passage. As we're coming to the communion table, and what an appropriate sermon for this. But now, okay? That's it. This is not a communion service. This is a but now a service. Right? This is what He did. This is what God did. We're just remembering it. We're just reminding ourselves about it. If you go and read in Leviticus chapter 16, interesting. Day of Atonement, bring in two goats that are going to be sacrificed. One's going to be sacrificed. They'll sacrifice the one goat. They'll take his blood and rub it all over the altar. And then the high priest will go to the other goat, put his head on that goat, symbolizing all the sins of the people. And then you know what he'll do? He'll send that goat off into the wilderness, into a solitary place. Jesus did two things at the cross. He died for our sin, the sacrifice of that first goat. Beautiful picture. That goat is sacrificed. Our sin is paid for by the blood of Christ. And this other goat shows that Christ took my sins far away. Whoa! Is that something to remember? Do you get excited about but now? Boy, you ought to be. That's why Jesus cried out on the cross, Father, why have you forsaken me? You've sent me into a solitary place with all these sins. You've turned your back on me. Gives you something to think about while you drink this grape juice and eat that bread. Right? It's God, thank you. Thank you for but now, and thank you for justifying us, and thank you for seeing our miserable predicament and coming into the world and dying for us. And God, we praise you and exalt your name. Oh Lord God, you are so good. You are so very, very good. As we partake of these elements, God, this is a time of examination. God, I don't know if everybody in this room has the wedding clothes on. I don't know if everybody in this room has been truly saved or not. Maybe they've talked with good talk, and maybe they've just gone through the motions, and maybe they signed a decision card, or maybe they've done it. But Father, you know. You work in all our hearts this morning, and maybe there's Christians here that are living in sin. That is inconsistent, God. That is inconsistent for us to take these elements and to live in sin. That is dishonoring the table, and I pray you would convict any heart that would do that. There are Christians in this room who need to be baptized, who are refusing to do it because of pride or whatever other reason. May they realize that it's the first command you give to all of us as believers. God, don't let us get away with stuff. Don't let us settle for mediocre lives. Draw us into a greater love and commitment to you. We love you and praise you and thank you for this table and thank you for what it represents and thank you for taking our sin far, far away. Jesus' name.